Genesis chapter 18, verse 16, and then chapter 19. A very serious passage, and one that's full of meaning and teaching for us. Then the men set out from there, and they looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves by him? No, for I have chosen him, that he may charge his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry which has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou indeed destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou then destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered, "Behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Wilt thou destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40 I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20 I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 10 I will not destroy it." The Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, turn aside, I pray you, to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the street." But he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, old, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out of the door to the men and shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have 2 daughters who have not known men. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he would play the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door. But the men put forth their hands and brought Lot into the house and shut the door, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the door of the house, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." but he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him forth and set him outside the city. When they had brought them forth, they said, "Flee for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley, but flee to the hills, lest you be consumed." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot flee to the hills, lest disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, yonder city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." And he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Make haste, escape there, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abram went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the valley, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. So he dwelt in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring through our fathers." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And on the next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down nor when she arose. And thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Let us pray. Holy Father, we tremble when we read words like this, when we see the depths to which human nature can sink, and when we see the inevitability of your judgment. But we thank you that hidden in this chapter are the words, "The Lord being merciful." And we praise you that you are not only a God of justice, but a God of mercy, and that it is not your desire that any should perish, but that all should turn and live. We thank you that we are here this morning because every one of us has felt the touch of your Spirit telling us to turn and live, and to seek your truth that will set us free. We pray now that you will speak to everyone in this church in such a way that they may forget the preacher and think only of their relationship to you. And we ask that because of this morning we may have a deeper burden and a burning desire to snatch brands from the burning when we can. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. There has been no trace of Sodom and Gomorrah for 4,000 years, and yet they are probably the best known towns in history. The only trace that archaeologists have been able to find is the corner of a graveyard to the south of the Dead Sea. Otherwise, every trace of these communities has been obliterated from the face of the earth. And yet only a few years ago, a Hollywood film appeared on the circuits called Sodom and Gomorrah, proving that after 4,000 years, the human race has not learned its lesson, and that we still hanker after those things which caused the extinction of these great cities. The Dead Sea is part of the crack in the earth's surface stretching from Mount Hermon right down through the Red Sea, which is part of the crack, right through Ethiopia into Africa, the Great Rift Valley. It's the biggest crack there has ever been, thousands of miles long. And the lowest point of the crack is the Dead Sea. Sodom was at the lowest point on the earth's surface, the furthest from heaven you can get. It was not only the lowest geographically, it was the lowest city morally. And it seems that down in that steamy, humid, hot area around the Dead Sea, men sank to lower depths than anywhere else on earth. Archaeologists have discovered that Jericho, which is just to the north of the Dead Sea and almost as low as Sodom, was in fact not only the oldest city in the world, being founded about 10,000 BC, it was the most wicked city in the world, and archaeologists have discovered that in the dust. Sodom and Gomorrah and two other towns at the south of the Dead Sea shared this depravity. And so much so that the word sodomy appears in the Oxford English Dictionary today, and is now a word spelt with a small s and describes perversions which are unmentionable. This is the city that Lot was gradually drawn into. He didn't rush into this with one fell swoop. This was not one great sudden step into evil. It was a gradual drift, which is how most of us become entangled. We glide into these situations rather than stepping into them deliberately. It began when he looked into the valley and said, "That looks a nice place to live. That looks like a place of security." And so he went down into the valley. He still lived in a tent like his uncle Abraham, but he moved that tent nearer and nearer to the city, and then began to look at the houses in the city, which looked a good deal more comfortable than his tent outside it. So he moved in. And by the time we read this chapter, he had become the magistrate in the city of Sodom. He sat in the gate, which means he was an elder trying the crimes of a city like Sodom. And so Lot, who in God's sight was a righteous man, the Bible makes that quite clear, that in God's sight he was basically a good man, became entangled in a city until such point that he didn't know right from wrong and was confused even in his own conscience. What disaster overtook these towns? Archaeology cannot tell us because we cannot find them. The Dead Sea, as you probably know, is drying up, and probably in another 15 to 20 years, that part of the Dead Sea which covers this area will have gone, and we may well discover traces of Sodom and Gomorrah when that happens. So far, we only have the record of the Bible for what happened. But since the region itself abounds in petroleum, bitumen, sulfur, and salt, there is absolutely no scientific reason for not believing the account that we have in the Bible for the destruction of these cities. Now, in chapter 18, I would give the title, Abraham and God's Justice. And in chapter 19, I would give the title, Lot and God's Mercy. Here is the perfect balance of Scripture. Just as you never find a nettle without a dock leaf near to rub into the sting, you never find in Scripture the mention of God's judgment and justice without somewhere near His mercy being offered to men. Abraham and God's justice, Lot and God's mercy. This is the pattern. A divine balance in the truth. It is so easy for us to go to one or the other extreme, so to concentrate on God's justice that literally preachers have been called Hellfire Georges because they dangled people over the pit the whole time. It is also easy to go to the other extreme and so emphasize God's mercy that people think God is an indulgent old grandfather who would never hurt a fly. The truth is that He is both perfectly balanced. We come then to Abraham and God's justice. The Lord and two angels have visited Abraham in bodily form. The two angels have gone off towards Sodom on an errand of judgment. And the Lord stays with Abraham, wondering whether to tell Abraham what he is going to do. Now the point is this. Should he let Abraham think that the destruction of Sodom is a purely natural disaster, or should he tell him that it is in fact a miraculous act of judgment? Should he leave Abraham thinking for the rest of his life that the people of Sodom have perished by chance in the kind of natural disaster that occurs around the world, or should he say it happens because they are morally degraded? And we have an insight into God's mind at this point as He thinks through the position. If He keeps it quiet and doesn't tell Abraham that this is a judgment, then people are more likely to bless themselves by Abraham, because if they do not know that he has been connected in any way with the curse of God on Sodom, then they are more likely to bless themselves by him. You see the point. Whereas, if God makes it known that Lot, Abraham's nephew, is involved in this, then people will say, don't bless yourself by Abraham, you might have the curse of God on you, not his blessing. In other words, when people realize that God curses as well as blesses, that He punishes as well as pardons, they tend to keep away from Him. And therefore they would not come to Abraham for blessing if they knew that he was connected with this. But on the other hand, God says, if I tell him that it's a judgment, he will be able to pass on to his children and his descendants the warning of this story. And this will help. And finally, God says, I think the advantages of telling him outweigh the disadvantages. And I'm going to tell him so that he can pass the story on, and nobody can be left without warning of what happens when these things go on unhindered before God. So he tells Abraham, he says, Abraham, the outcry against this city is great. Now, where did that outcry come from? Was it just the outcry of the evil in it to God, that it stank in his nostrils, as God puts it elsewhere? Was it the outcry of angels patrolling the earth and reporting back to heaven on what they've seen, as angels do report back? I would conjecture, and it's only speculation, that the outcry against Sodom came from the hearts of parents and brothers and sisters who'd seen their relatives sucked into the whirlpool of vice in that city. These were big cities attracting young people away from their country homes and sucking them down into this vortex of sin. And I think the outcry that was coming up to God was the outcry of parents crying out against a city that was doing this to their children, as parents are crying out today for exactly the same reason. And God says, the outcry has reached me, the cry against this city has reached me, and I'm going to take a thorough look at it to see if it really is as bad as people say. Now that's the outcry against the city. But now comes one of the most lovely passages in the whole Bible, an outcry for the city. There are men crying against this city, but there is somebody going to cry for it and say, there is a little bit of good in it. And these are the two cries that are going to come to God. The cry of men against the evil of the city, but the cry of someone for the city. The prosecution and the defense. And Abraham, in the first recorded intercessory prayer in the Bible, shows us how to pray for people in trouble. It is a bold prayer. It is a frank prayer. It is a persistent prayer. It is a humble prayer. It is a believing prayer. It's all that prayer should be. It's talking to God in reality about real things. And so Abraham says, Lord, I want to speak to you. Lord, you are the judge of all the earth. Now, Lord, even a judge of a little bit of the earth has to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. He mustn't lump people together and condemn them all together. Even an earthly judge has to do that. Lord, you're the judge of all the earth. Surely you must do right. Will you destroy righteous with the wicked? Will you lump them all together? Is there not something in that city that you can see that's good? It's a wonderful prayer. And it's wrung from the heart of a man appealing to justice. He's not asking for mercy. He's not asking for favors. He's asking for simple justice. And so he says, Lord, if there are 50 righteous in that city, it would not be just, would it, to lump them all together and destroy them all? And God says, no, it wouldn't, and I won't do it. Further goes Abraham, but Lord, if there are 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, down he comes in his numbers all the way. You see what he's doing? He is not sure enough that God will be fair. He's frank enough to say so. But is it not true that time and time again all of us are tempted to think that God is not fair? The very questions we ask, why did God allow this? Why should God do that? We are all subject to the human temptation of thinking that God is not just. But Abraham is hanging on to the fact that God is just and saying, God, I do believe you are just. And I hang on to that fact. Even 10, it would be unjust, wouldn't it? And God says, even 10. In other words, God is showing his patience with a man who's showing his persistence. And this is real prayer. A man who's persistent will find that God is patient. And so God says, Abraham, you don't need to worry. You don't need to reduce all these figures. Abraham, the answer's the same the whole way. I am just. I don't do anything unfair, and I never will. I am the judge of all the earth, and you can trust me as the judge. I will do what's right. And so Abraham leaves the Lord, and the prayer is over. You see that the city would have benefited, even the wicked would benefit from the presence of the righteous. Far from the righteous suffering as the presence of the wicked would benefit because of the presence of the righteous. And indeed, this is still true. There are people living comfortable, secure lives in England who never give a thought to God, and yet it is to the presence of Christian people in England that they owe their security. And that they owe so much that they enjoy in this land. They enjoy the presence of the righteous, the salt of the earth, without realizing it. Well, now we turn to the side of the story, Lot and God's mercy. Chapter 19, even the first sentence is full of meaning. Do you know the thing that convinces me that God wrote every word of the Bible and that every word is true is precisely that every word has meaning and every word counts. There are no wasted words in all these 750,000 words. There isn't a wasted word there. Take the first sentence of chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening. When they came to Abram up on the hills, they came at high noon in the blaze of day. Because a good man can stand in the sunshine. He's got nothing to hide. They came in the blaze of day. That's when Abraham did things in the day, and he wisely slept in the night. But in Sodom, they stayed in bed in the day, and the day began at night. At dusk, they came out onto the streets. This is the difference between good and evil. Men love darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. And so when Abraham was going to bed in his tent, the nightclubs of Sodom were opening. And it has always been that way. You can judge a city's morals by whether it's more alive during the day or during the night. And so they came to Sodom in the evening. And for the rest of this chapter, you get a sense of blackness, of darkness, physical and moral. Whereas in the previous chapter, you were up on the hills in high noon. The contrast is striking. Just a little phrase, in the evening. And they found Lot sitting in the gate. The judge in this city, the magistrate responsible for law and order. He is still a righteous man, but we are told in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we are told this, that Lot was vexed and tormented in his righteous spirit by the lawless deeds which he had to witness. Can you imagine what it's like living in Sodom if you've a spark of decency in your heart? And he was vexed in his spirit day after day by their lawless deeds. Now verses 1 to 11 describe the most horrible event. I want, in a sense, to hurry over it. I want you to notice how anxious Lot was to get them off the streets before dark came. He said, come, stay in my house quickly, come into my house and rise up early and get on your way. As much as to say, I'm sure you're just passing through and I don't want you to stay here and see what I have to see. And he tried to get them off the streets and they said, no, we will stay on the street. We've been sent by God to see what goes on in this city. We're going to stay on the streets. And that's where the evil is done in Sodom at night, on the streets. If you want to see something like Sodom, you walk through Piccadilly Circus at midnight on Saturday. And they said, we'll stay on the streets. And Lot said, no, come on in. They were persuaded to go in. And now comes the suggestion that has given the name sodomy to the Oxford English Dictionary. All the men of the city, all, young and old, all perverted, came and shouted through the door the filthy suggestion that Lot should bring his visitors out that they might have homosexual intercourse with them. In other words, like most perverts, they needed variety, and here were some new people. That's what they shouted through the closed door. And that's what's given the name of that town to our language. It's the first mention of homosexuality in the Bible, and it is always treated as a sin and not as a disease. One of the things of our time which we're battling against is that crime is now regarded as a disease, not a sin. And that sinners are to be treated as patients and not responsible human beings. I believe the Bible indicates very clearly that in all of us, because of our fallen human nature, there are tendencies, some greater than others, varying from personality to personality, but in all of us there are such tendencies. And most teenagers go through such a period of tendency and have crushes on teachers or someone else of their own sex. The sin comes in giving way to such tendencies and exploiting them and developing them. If this is only disease and something that cannot be helped, then why should it be that at the present time, out of the films on in London, there are 5 major films at this moment dealing with this subject and providing it for entertainment? If it's just a disease and something people can't help, why should we display things that people can't help? But we exploit and foster it, which gives the whole game away. Well, now, that's all I'm going to say about this, but if you read Romans 1, you'll find the same position is taken up in the New Testament. This is not a disease which people cannot help. It is a tendency of fallen human nature to which we must not give way. Lot now pleads with the people at his door, and he calls it a wicked act. Here is their own magistrate, their own judge, their own justice of the peace, saying, this is wicked. Men, do not do so wickedly to strangers. Don't drag them down with you. He's almost pleading with them. He knows them perfectly well. And their own judge is saying it's wicked. But then, sad moment, showing that even his own moral conscience has been perverted by living in that place, he says, here are my unmarried daughters. You can do to them what you want. In other words, rape isn't nearly so bad, so you have them. It's an incredible thing. And yet it shows that the environment in which you live can twist your moral insights to the degree when you can think that you're choosing the lesser of two evils. Where the scene would have ended, but for the supernatural intervention of those angels, I do not know. But the angels mercifully dazzled, that's the literal word, dazzled the sight and blinded temporarily the people of that city. Now the angels had seen enough. They had seen all the people to the last man. There weren't even 10 righteous in this city, not 10. In fact, there was only one and a few of his relatives whom he'd been able to influence. And so the angel said, Lot, this city is going to go. The landlord is going to eject the bad tenants from earth. And you must get out quickly. And anybody you can influence for good and anybody you can save, bring out with you. So Lot turned to his sons-in-law. Now, they were not yet married to his daughters. They were betrothed, but betrothal was so serious that they were called sons-in-law in those days. And he turned to these two young men who were to marry his daughters, and he said, this city is going to be destroyed. You must come out of it with me. And they said, you must be joking. Typical young men in a situation like this. There is a gentleman comes to this church who is not here this morning, who walks around Piccadilly Circus bearing a banner that the end of the world will come. And I'm quite sure that there are many young men who take precisely the same attitude as the sons-in-law of Lot. You must be joking. Indeed, the cartoons in the paper of such people, now I'm not now even deciding or suggesting whether this is the best way to tell people or not. I'm illustrating the attitude of the sons-in-law to any suggestion that there is a danger of judgment to come and that a city can be destroyed by God. So they left. And there are those who still laugh and are heedless of the warnings that preachers give and Christians give and the Word of God gives, who think that Guildford is going on forever, that the world will always be here, that God will never judge, that God isn't that kind of God. There are people who still joke about such serious things. Even Lot himself lingered, terribly undecided. And in the mercy of the Lord, and this is where I bring in God's mercy, in the mercy of the Lord, the angels got Lot by the hand and said, even if you're going to linger, we're not going to let you. Come on. And began to pull Lot and his two daughters and his wife out of that terrible place. Because it says God could not destroy it while Lot was in it. Even one righteous man in that city prevented Sodom from being destroyed. Which is why in the New Testament we are told that when Jesus comes again, he will have to take all the righteous out of the world before he can destroy it. And one shall be taken and the other left. That's why he'll have to do that. Because he couldn't destroy a world with one righteous person in it. Not possibly. It would be unjust. Now Lot is given an urgent plea. He's saying, your life is at stake. Flee for your life. That's what's at stake. Don't look back. There must be no lingering doubts. No stopping near the city. You must go to the hills. Back to the life that you left when you came here. Go back to Abraham. Go back to your tent. You're better in a tent on the hills than in a luxury mansion in this city. But Lot had lived in a city too long to consider going back to a tent. And he said, Lord, I can't face the hills. I can't face going back to that kind. I just can't face it. And the Lord, in his wonderful mercy, said, well, all right, Lot. I'm determined to get you out. If you won't go to the hills, where will you go? And Lot said, well, there's a little city over there, halfway up the hill. Can I go there? And God, in his mercy, said, well, yes, if you'll get out of this city, you can go there. And so Lot went to the city of Zoar. It was a wonderful concession that God made that day. It was a favor. Lot came to Sodom, a wealthy man, with flocks and herds and servants. He left it a pauper without a penny in his pocket. And he went to Zoar. And brimstone and fire and all the rest of the substances of that evil, foul region, which kills all vegetation, blew up and showered down upon that city. And you can see the traces of it all today. You can go down there. You can go to a place called Sodom, S-D-O-M, where now they dredge potash from the shores of the Dead Sea. And you can look out over the wilderness. That's all that's left of a civilization that went wrong. And Lot's wife looked back. Quite clearly, she was reluctant to go. Quite clearly, she didn't keep up with Lot, who obeyed the Lord literally and fled. And he reached Zoar before she did. But as soon as Lot reached Zoar, Sodom's end began, and she looked back. Why? Was she feeling pity for those in Sodom? Was she regretting the friendships that she was leaving behind, evil though they had been? What was it? There's no need to postulate a kind of miraculous transformation of Lot's wife, such as Cecil B. DeMille is fond of doing and other religious films have tried to do with trick photography. The word means quite literally she was engulfed in a heap of salt. The phrase is almost, as I sometimes joke with my children, do you want to see me do a trick? Then I'll turn into a garage. And that's literally what it means. And I'm afraid this is one case where we've imagined things that obviously are not implied, that she suddenly became crystallized salt. It's true, the Arab guides will still show you a pillar, a large pillar 40 feet high, the shape of a fleeing woman, which seems one of those things like the cross on the back of a donkey, which by a strange coincidence reminds us of those days. But quite clearly the Hebrew language implies that because she hesitated, she was caught in the eruption. And all that you could see where she'd been standing was a heap of rock salt. Centuries later, Jesus himself was to say, remember, Lot's wife, don't look back. Don't have regrets about leaving. Get out of it and be what God wants you to be. Meanwhile, Abraham was at his tent door up on the hills, breathing the pure air of the Judean country. But he stood before the Lord and he looked down from those hills, and I can see it so clearly. And if you've been there, you can see so clearly how from those hills you look right down into the valley. You can see it in the distance. You can see the Dead Sea sparkling down, but he couldn't see it. All he could see was smoke. And he didn't know at that time that Lot had got out. But it says that God remembered Abraham and brought Lot out. I wish we could finish the story there, but we can't. There is an unfortunate sequel, and it carries its own lesson for everybody who's been redeemed from sin. Here is the lesson. Lot went to Zoar with his two daughters, and God had said, you can go there. And Lot was now being called to live by faith in God, to get back into the way of God that he'd walked with his uncle Abraham, to believe that God would look after him, that God would build up a new life for him, that God would be his father. But it says that Lot began to fear. And instead of faith, fear began to dominate his actions. Fear of what? The Bible doesn't say, but I think I could tell you, And you must simply accept this as my understanding, and if you feel that there's another reason, you can have yours. But I'll tell you what I think. I think he began to be afraid of people, of what they would say, of what they might do, of whether they would say, well, don't let your young man go out with those two girls, they've been in Sodom. I think they began to fear talk. And they shouldn't have done, because God had sent them to Zoar and he was going to look after them. They'd have been better still back in the hills with Abraham. But God had made that concession and he told them to go to Zoar. And the result was that Lot withdrew his daughters from normal social intercourse and they went and hid in a cave. And the very thing those three people needed was to get back into normal, healthy society. But Lot shut them away in a cave. It's the worst thing he could have done. And there they were, these people who'd lived in a luxury house in Sodom, in a hole in the earth, dark, cold, uncomfortable. And the result was that his daughters went wrong. Of course, you could hardly blame them. They'd been brought up in Sodom. They had no idea what was right and what was wrong, except that they knew that their father wouldn't approve of what they thought of doing. There is that spark of conscience there that they felt they couldn't do what they'd decided to do unless they got him drunk so that he didn't know what was going on. And so they both got him drunk and committed incest with him. And they both had children. And one had Moab. And the Moabites forever afterwards were a thorn in the flesh of the people of God. And it was from the Moabites that Israel learned one of the most perverted sexual practices that crept in and spoiled them. And the other girl had a boy, the father of the Ammonites. And from the Ammonites and from an Ammonite called Moloch, the people of Israel learned the most cruel religious practice in the world, namely sacrificing live children to gods. The evil that men do lives after them. Did you know that Adolf Hitler was the child of incest? And that is why he would never marry Eva Braun and have children for fear that they might be mental? And for the Führer of the master race to have that would have been the greatest disgrace in his life, he felt? And so this tragic sequel. If only the man had not feared men, but trusted God. If only after he'd been saved from all this, he'd let God put his life straight and stayed in normal, healthy society, unafraid of men, because God was his God, then this tragic sequel would never have occurred. I finish by saying two more things. Jesus believed this whole series of tragic events to be absolutely true. And so do I. And he mentioned them time and time again. And when he was speaking of his own second coming, he says, as in the days of Noah they ate and drank and married, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And he also said, as in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. It's very interesting that the prophet Ezekiel says that Sodom's downfall began with pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of ease. In other words, the sexual perversion came as the result of affluence and leisure, because people didn't know what to do with their money and their leisure and had to find something new and exciting to do. Can't you see the parallel to our society? Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of ease. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And it was then that he uttered the memorable phrase, remember Lot's wife. There must be no lingering, there must be no hesitation. You can either choose to belong to Christ or to the world. You cannot hesitate between both. We are living in days when we are rightly looking for the coming of the Son of Man. Every generation does. But there are things that have happened in our lifetime that makes us, I think, look even more for this great event as it was in the days of Lot. The other thing, and with this I close, and this is the most important thing I want to say. It would be tragically easy for us this morning to condemn Sodom and go away patting ourselves on the back for our respectable lives. Oh, we've never had anything to do with anything like that. How easy. But let me tell you now something else Jesus said about Sodom. Two things. He once said about Capernaum, that lovely little seaside town on the shores of Galilee, "Woe unto you, Capernaum, it will be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you, Capernaum." Why did he say that? Because Capernaum had done something far worse than Sodom. Do you know what Capernaum had done? They had rejected Jesus. You may never have been involved in what the world would call dirt. You may never have been in the Sunday papers. But to reject Jesus is far, far worse. And the other thing Jesus once said was this. He called his disciples together, 70 of them. He sent them out two by two and he said, "Go into every town in my name. Go and tell them the kingdom of God is coming. If they receive you, that's wonderful. But if they reject you, shake the dust off your feet. It will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for those cities." In other words, not just rejecting Christ, but rejecting Christians is more serious than the sin of Sodom. And therefore, let's get away from Hollywood and the news of the world's definition of sin, and let's get back to Jesus' definition of sin. And he says the worst sin of all is to reject a Christian who's come to tell you about the kingdom of God. And on the day of judgment, which we must all face, and you notice that even the people of Sodom will be there that day, the people of Sodom will find the judgment, the day of judgment, easier to bear than those who've rejected Christians. Our young people went out yesterday in Guildford speaking to people about Christ. I don't know how they got on yet, whether they were accepted or rejected. I can tell you this, if anyone rejected them, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for Guildford on the day of judgment. This is our Lord's last word, lest we think that sexual perversion is the worst sin, as most people seem to do, and lest we forget that the worst sin of all is unbelief. Let us pray. Oh God, these are serious matters, but we didn't come here this morning to be entertained. We came here to be challenged and to be strengthened, and we thank you that this word of warning was given to Abraham that he might pass it on to his children and his descendants and to us. And we pray, O Lord, that we may always keep in true and right balance your justice and your mercy. We thank you that the judge of all the earth shall do right, but we know that if that is all we believe, then every one of us stands guilty in your sight. For we have all done things of which we are ashamed. We pray now that we may know your mercy in full measure, that you will save us from ourselves as well as from our world, that you will bring us out into those hills where we can live in freedom with the calm and peace of a clean conscience and look up into the heavens and know that we are your children. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.